Everyone faces questions and decisions that require insight and answers as we move forward personally, professionally, and corporately in all areas of this thing we call life in America today. Hello, this is Joe Schofield, and I invite you to tune in every Monday evening from 6 to 7 p.m. as we talk together and hear from key leaders of all ages and backgrounds about your questions. Interesting, informative, intuitive, but always encouraging. Tune us in on BBS Radio Network.
Join Pastor Joe and co-hosts Commander Rob Hansen, Nancy Hansen, and Dr. Paul Hall in Raising Expectations.
Thank you so much for joining in to tonight's version of Raising Expectations. You know, we're a program that talks about being encouraged, strengthened in all the areas of your life, freedom and faith and family and finances, all those things that can make you a better person and allow you to be used by God and loved by your family in incredible ways. And we're going to start tonight because we have two very special people who are on our co-host team. And the station call, we want you to know that we have doctors Craig and Stephanie Thayer. Craig is a trauma surgeon. Stephanie is a health and wellness coach. And their name is in that opening. And don't you worry, because next week you're going to know it. And you're going to say when you hear it, you're going to say, we know who that is, because next week it's on them. They don't care, but we do, because we love and appreciate them very, very much. And one of our great men at the station called and said, Joe, I'm going to tell you something. So Doug, thanks. You guys are the best. And of course, we have Dr. Paul Hall, who's a theologian and a pastor, and he's really a good guy. He really is. He's been around me. We've been buddies for 50 years. And like I often say, we went around Mount Sinai together. And then we have Commander Rob, United States Navy. He is a Top Gun pilot and trainer for Top Gun. And Rob
is retired.
That's it. And
retired.
Yeah, he flies a Piper Cub now. No, I'm just kidding. He
doesn't. No, you're the Piper Cub guy.
Yeah, you're the one you're going to show me how to do that. That's right. But we are a family, and you're part of our family. We hear from you. And we've had people say we love to tune into you because we feel like we fit in and we're right at home. So we want you to know that we're awful glad that you're with us tonight. Now, tonight, we've got a very special guest. We have tonight the Honorable Alan B. Clark. He is a tremendous, as Rob would say sometimes, asset to our nation. He is known
national
for
asset.
What he's done. That's right. He has served not only in the military, and he's going to tell you all about it tonight. He has served with presidents. He served in the state of Texas. He served in Washington. Most of all is the word served. This man knows what it means to have a heart that hears and feels and works towards the needs of others. The courage and the character of this man is just top of the line. So he's going to be with us tonight, and we want to welcome you, Captain. We're thankful that you're with us tonight. We looked forward to having you back with us, and we're going to follow right along with some of our wonderful questions, and I'm going to turn this over to the team. We've got some really neat questions that's going to hopefully have you be thinking about how God has worked in this man's life, how the nation has prospered because of him, and how he can impact each one of us. He's an author. He's a hero. He's our friend. Thank you, Captain, for being here. We're going to start right out, and feel free. Our team asks questions. We'll go right out tonight. Who'd like to take the first one and share with?
Well, again, because I talk a lot here.
He's Navy.
I do want to let Captain Clark know, when I was growing up in Kenosha, Wisconsin in the 60s, my dad was flying B-24 Liberators against the Japanese in World War II, and he got shot down, and he got the Purple Heart. He got he was actually the, I think, the commander of the Disabled American Veterans and the Purple Heart in Wisconsin. And so when I was growing up, he would always take us to all the state conventions where I would meet people who had lost limbs, who were blinded, who were in wheelchairs, who were crippled for life. And they sort of gave me the inspiration to do what I did with my life, even though it was, you know, not the most popular thing to do at the time in the early 70s, go to a service academy and serve. But I think that's one of the things that, you know, people probably don't look at that much is like, who are their heroes? Who are the people they admire? And I think for me, Dr. Clark, I'd be interested to know who you admired and got inspired by to help you get into both West Point and to serve the way you did.
Well, I grew up in an Army family, and so we were living in Japan when the Korean War broke out, and so that's 1950. I was 8 years old, and the troops left from our division area. It was a 7th Infantry Division that was called immediately to go into the war in the Pusan, what ended up being the Pusan perimeter. And my dad's commanding officer went, my dad's best friend went, and was killed up at the Chosin Reservoir. And so I was raised in a family where everyone around me was military people. My heroes, I studied history a lot. I read a lot of biographies of American heroes, you know, all kinds of people, but especially Robert E. Lee. And I'd seen Douglas MacArthur when I was 7 years old and had just arrived in Japan when he came down from his headquarters building in Tokyo. So I really went into the family business, you might say. And that was it. I have rather an interesting thing to relate, and I'll try to do it quickly. My father's congressman was in Little Rock, Arkansas, Brooks Hayes, and so I contacted him about a nomination. My mother lived in, had a residency in Texas, so I had six opportunities for nomination. So on Christmas Eve of my 11th grade at Phillips Exeter Academy in New Hampshire, prep school, where, you know, obviously prep school residents, my dad's congressman called me up and said, "Alan, I have a principal nomination for you for West Point." And I said, "Sir, I don't need it till next year." He said, "I'm a lame duck congressman. You can take it and take the exams. If you pass, maybe they'll admit you and appoint you. If not, you got a test for next year and get experience." So I said, "That works fine." I got admitted to the academy after 11th grade. So I entered the academy by 17 days after my 17th birthday, youngest man in my class of 740. And so there I was as a cadet. And so, I mean, it's not exactly an easy place to go to, but it's a great place to get a good education, learn about leadership, and have a great life with your classmates. So that's how I ended up at age 20, and I retired, got into the military with a commission as a second lieutenant in the Army, went to Fort Hood, Texas.
What, Alan, what year was it that you got into West Point?
I entered in 1959, right
59,
after my 11th
so this
grade.
That was well before the whole Vietnam thing started ramping up, right?
Yeah, well, yes, we had a couple of men who had been in the advisory force in Vietnam and mm-hmm. come back. We had one guy that came into our class one time and he'd been shot in both legs and the bullet had gone through, but you know, he was a big deal to us. I didn't really have to go to Vietnam, Rob. I was a general's aide. My first wife did not want me to be in the military. She wanted me to resign. So I transferred from combat engineers to military intelligence. I thought I could get into the embassy program, the foreign area specialty program. And sure. I did that, and she didn't want me to be in that either. So I had a chance to be a general's aide in Korea. And that would have been my fourth year, and then they extended us all. My fifth year been back in the States. But I knew that I could never go to my reunions without going to the war. So I volunteered without telling her, which was a big mistake, okay? Because you should always pray with your spouse about major decisions. I didn't do that. It took her 25 years to forgive me for doing that. But a pastor prayed with me a certain prayer about labors of the harvest in about 1992. We prayed that. She saw a television show that said, if you want to be forgiven, you must forgive all others. She calls me up and we were on our way to divorce, but she called me up and said, Alan, I forgive you. It's one of those great answers to prayer that has been significant in my life.
Oh, absolutely. So you graduated from West Point, and then what was your first assignment?
Yeah, I went to Fort Hood, Texas as an Army Corps of Engineers officer.
All right.
We all had to go combat arms in those days.
Yep.
Infantry, artillery, armor, signal corps, yep. Corps of Engineers.
I think it's still the same today, isn't it?
No, you can go a medical service corps. You can go finance corps. You can go to directly to medical school. There's a lot of different things, especially with women in the graduating. We had to open up outside combat arms for them.
Yeah, and when I was going through the Naval Academy, it was all male until my senior year, which had the introduction of women in 1976, and that sort of changed everything. And I'm sure it was kind of the same at West Point, where, when you introduce another gender come into an institution that has, a lot of high testosterone.
Well,
things are going to be a little bit different when it comes to military training, military discipline, and just studying engineering mostly at our place. And it was probably the same at West Point.
Yeah.
I don't know, and I will keep my mouth shut over whether that was the best decision or not, because
I agree with that decision today, but I did not agree with it then, because I thought back about what I suffered by losing my legs in Vietnam from a mortar attack, and I didn't want women to be under fire and suffer the consequences of that. So I was a little bit of a chauvinist about that, but it was well placed. But I understand today that they bring a great bit of talent to the military today.
Yeah, they do, Alan. And yet at the same time, over the last 20 years since 9/11, we've had women in the military get killed. And as a guy that has two grown daughters in their 30s, I really still have a problem with that from a, maybe from a dad standpoint, but also from an American standpoint, that we are at a point here in America where we're going to go ahead and let women be equal to men, but that means they're also going to get killed.
Sure.
And I just don't feel good about that.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Well, that is a pertinent question that's out there today. A lot of people talk about that. Just a thought, as Rob's been sharing, as you've opened up your life there, your book that you finished last fall has been really wonderful reading. This is the book, ladies and gentlemen, right here. It's called Soldiers, Blood and Bloodied Money, Wars and the Ruling Elite. And in this book, we kind of like to share a little bit more now that we have a grasp of how you got started and all these things in your life, which is so interesting. Could you tell us a little bit about what this book meant for your time in Vietnam and kind of take us down why you wrote this? This is a tremendous book. You know, folks, there's an appendix in here. There's a lot of work went into this book. This is a very scholarly work. You're going to want to get a copy of this, and I hope it's probably backwards, but it doesn't help if I go like this. It does look good on the back cover. But anyway, you have to see the book here from the front.
Probably Photoshopped. Probably Photoshopped picture.
Oh, is that Photoshopped?
I don't know.
Alan, could you tell us about this, sir?
And then, having been in my own war, I mean, when we went to the academy, we were in the Cold War. And so we were taught, you got to worry about the Russians and the communists, and the Maoists and the Chinese communists and all. So we had our focus set on the communists, and they were setting up wars of national liberation all over the world at the time. So that's all we knew. So we weren't really very well skilled in what communism was all about, but we were loyal soldiers. So I go off to Vietnam as a volunteer because I had to go to the war. I was in special forces as a military intelligence officer. Unfortunately, got caught in a mortar attack on the morning of June 17th, 1967. And so I lost my legs. I was in a closed psychiatric ward for 14 weeks, hospital 15 months, 20 surgeries through the years, probably 150 stitches in my body. So I suffered as a soldier. So I know what warfare is like at the very base level. So through the years, you know, I've been in politics and I've served in the on a governor's staff. I've served with President George H.W. Bush administration in Washington as Assistant Secretary of Veterans Liaison. So I've understood warfare at the tactical level. But as I began to mature, I began to really grasp the strategic level of warfare, meaning why do we get into war? So I began to read about that and study about that. So this book is a product of about $3,000 worth of resources that I bought of old books as old as published during the Civil War, you know, old books, and not just stories about warfare relative to bayonet charges and, you know, how wonderful a leader is and combat leader and in specific stories, because I'd done that in my autobiography, Wounded mm-hmm. Soldier, Healing Warrior. So I studied warfare from the strategic level. What were the reasons we've been going to these wars? So in this book, I study the reasons for American Revolution, Civil War, Spanish-American, and Banana Wars in Central America. And I really focused on those, plus the casualties and the residue, the ancillary damage to the civilians and to us, and what it does to us, post-traumatic stress and deaths, and what it does to the families. But what was the media input? What were the lawyer input? What was the political input? What is the religious wars all about, you know, 300 and 400 years ago? So all of these things I combined to put into an analysis of this book, plus the spiritual aspect of spiritual warfare, of the coming of the Christ, and then I finish with the aspect of my own personal healing process from post-traumatic stress disorder.
Mm-hmm. Alan, that's great. And I look back, and this is probably during your time more than mine, that when President Kennedy came out and said, you know, we'll pay any price and bear any burden and meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe to assure the survival of and success of liberty. And I think a lot of people have forgotten that, and especially the anti-war people in the 60s who apparently didn't get that message, because they ended up being the useful idiots for the anti-war movement, who ended up supporting the very people that were fighting our guys.
Well, let me tell you what I found out. A couple of very interesting things relative to the Vietnam anti-war protests. Number one, those were fostered and fomented, I've learned, understood, by the communists. Okay, mm-hmm. I'm starting my fourth book, which is going to be 20th and 21st century warfare. Okay, so I've learned, and I will write about that the communists really fomented that to foment the challenges in the country to tear down the establishment, number one.
Exactly.
Now, some of the reasons that they brought up were valid reasons, as a matter of fact. Okay. I heard a guy say one time, he says, I met him at the hospital at a veterans hospital. He says, you know, when we were in those war protests, they'd always say veterans to the front. They wanted mm-hmm. to have their front, you know, but they were just like the people today, just like BLM and Antifa. They want to yep. tear down the establishment, tear down yep. the buildings, tear down our yep. culture, all of that. But they mm-hmm. would move the veterans to the front.
Yep. Stephanie, you had a question there? You had something you had to, looks like you had a thought there. Yeah.
I was just going to comment as the only female on the panel. So I was.
But the best female.
Yeah. I don't know. Nancy didn't hear that.
You better know. Well, you're the best female here right now.
So, right now. That's right. Qualified. So, I teach a group of homeschoolers, and more than half are female. And when we were going through Civil War, the girls kept saying, okay, were there any women in the military? What was happening? And of course, there were, but they were posing as men. And so the girls loved it. And now we've moved on to World War I, and they are so passionate about knowing how they're involved. And so I love, you know, I love being married to an alpha male. I know you guys are all alpha males here. You all represent, but it's also, we want someone that comes alongside us, not that forces us, right? So I love the chivalry. I love that you're trying to protect us, but hey, if that girl can swim, our neighbor just graduated from West Point last year. If his comrades can do what he's doing, more power to him. It's not for me, but I highly, highly respect it. So I just wanted to share that the teenage girls are really curious about how women played a role in these wars. They really want to know that. So I think.
Well, let me tell you about it. If I may, please, Stephanie, the most important way in Vietnam that the women played a part in that war were our Army nurses. And all along, nurses, you know, back from beginning with the Civil War, especially. And then I have some specifics about the Spanish-American War, how great the Army nurses were. That was the beginning of the Army Nurse Corps. And I'll tell you what, anytime I come across a woman who was in the was an Army nurse, I hug her and I thank her, because it was her, it was she that was there the first time for me. I've got to tell you one kind of funny thing. I woke up 3 days after I was wounded, June 20th, 1967, in the Quy Nhon MASH hospital in Vietnam. I was under morphine every 3 hours, you know, but I knew it was my 25th birthday, 3 days after I was wounded. And I don't know, really know what that nurse looked like, but to me, she was an angel. And I said, today is my 25th birthday. May I get a hug and a kiss? And she did it.
I love it. I love it. Yes, you're right. And my son just walked by and heard us and said, Mom, you got to talk about the donuts. So I know in World War One, women went over and made donuts to try to boost morale. And there are all kinds of things that are done that still sort of show the heart of a more compassionate side that a woman tends to have, and how that can also help.
They were the Red Cross workers, and they were called donut dollies. Okay.
Yeah.
One night in my camp, a helicopter brought in one of the donut dollies that spent the night, and she was very excited to be that close to the action, you know, because we were a lot of enemy all around us, but she only stayed one night. And another guy came in from the RAND Corporation. He said, oh, this is really exciting. I said, oh, right. Yeah, it's exciting to be up this close to the enemy, you know.
I can't imagine being 24 in the prime of your life and having gone what you went through.
Can you tell us
what that must have been like? I mean, that, for me, it would have been easy to turn away from God and Christ and in a second just going, I'm 24 and this just happened.
Yeah. Well, Craig, I was really bitter for years, okay? And that's part of what prolonged my post-traumatic stress. I was angry at God. I was angry at everything. And when I cracked, I had been awake for 4 days. I had these, you know, delusions. And staying awake for 4 days, anybody will go to a psychiatric ward. So I went to a psychiatric ward, you know, about 8 months into my 15-month tour, and I was bitter to God. But, you know, I eventually came to the recognition and realization that how can I be bitter toward God? I was a triple volunteer. I volunteered for West Point to be a cadet, be a professional soldier. I volunteered for Vietnam. I had a cushy job on the coast of Nha Trang, being a prisoner of war interrogator. I didn't have any prisoners to interrogate, but I made three choices that put me in harm's way. And that's one of the things that happens to us in life. You know, we have thoughts, emotions cause a choice of an action with a consequence. It can be either good or bad. If the consequence is bad because of something we made a choice to do, who do we have to blame but ourselves? That's the bottom line. I finally came to that recognition. When I came to that recognition, man, it opened up a new world for me. Look, Alan, you were a soldier. You were proud to be a soldier. You suffered, but you made a choice to go in harm's way. That's the breaks of the game. So get with it. Get over this thing. And I stopped seeing a psychiatrist in the middle 70s after 8 years of psychotherapy and pills.
Mm-hmm. And you did nothing wrong, Alan. Okay. You were a noble soldier. And you represented a cause higher than yourself. And I think that's one of the things a lot of people forget, especially these days, and especially in the politics of these days.
Oh, that's for sure.
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't want to get you started on that.
Oh, you can get me started anytime. I'm ready.
Oh, no, I was tempted.
Maybe I do.
Actually, I would say one of the things I think going on in our country is that there's less and less leadership at a political level that are veterans that know the cost of what it is to be the peacekeeper in the world and to be the force that still supports an open nation with free speech, all the things we have. And I think you, and I think you talk about some of the politics or politicians you've been around and work with. Maybe you want to expand on that.
Yeah. Well, I got involved in politics immediately after I came back from Vietnam and finished graduate school. You know, I had to still have a purpose in life. I wasn't really very spiritual / religious or dedicated to the Lord, say in 1970. I had a head knowledge of Jesus, and I knew that Jesus was there, and boy, I'm going to go to heaven and everything. But to get a heart knowledge of Jesus, it took a church service here in Dallas where the pastor talked about the great eternal struggle of all time is good versus evil, God versus the devil. When he gave that sermon, literally, Craig, I was in the service, and there was an American flag in the sanctuary, and I cried. I teared. And I said, you know, I've had my focus on that flag as a man of God and a patriot, you know, but I really haven't been a man of God to follow Jesus and God in a real personal fashion. So I got into Bible study, got my faith act together there. So I got away from all of that. But then So I had to have another purpose in life after the military to serve. So I started getting involved in politics, and I was very involved in politics. I became president of Dallas County Republican Men's Club. Governor Clements came in office in 1979. I was his first appointee, went to his staff in Austin, had the first office outside his office. He was a businessman that wanted to serve in public service, did a great job for 4 years. I was with him for 2.5 years and then had an abortive stay to be the deputy administrator at the National VA, and came back in politics as a political appointee, assistant secretary of veterans liaison in 89 with George H.W. Bush. I ran for office in Texas for state treasurer, lost in 82 when all the Republicans went down the tubes. But I've observed very much that many of these politicians, it's a sense of power. It's a sense of prestige. It's a way to candidly, personally profit. We need many more people in politics that say, look, I am ready to go and serve my country, serve the citizens of America, keep a strong foreign policy, take care of our military and our veterans, but serve for purposes other than personal enrichment. So you look at the record. So many of these politicians go in with $0, just their salary. All of a sudden, they're millionaires when they leave service. You know, so that's a real denigration of our political system, but that's never different than it has always been through history, where the elitists, which I write about in my book, the elitists make money, the arms merchants, the bankers who lend money to both sides, the arms merchants that sell money, sell arms and both sides. They don't care who makes, they don't care who gets killed. They just want to make the money off the arms. So I cover that in my book, specific chapters on each one of those categories. So I have become horribly negative about society, but I know that underlying it all is Satan's effort to kill us and to maim us and to take us away from God and to say, why, you know, if there's such a good God, why do all these bad things happen? I'm sorry, go into all these speeches every time you ask me a question, but I have to.
That's good. Amen. Yeah, good.
No, Alan, that's great. I mean, I live in Arizona, and one of the big battles we have here is in the Senate race between Martha McSally and Mark Kelly. Now, interestingly, and the media never covers this, of course, Mark Kelly, who rode a motorcycle in China with a Chinese flag on his motorcycle, who has gotten, you know, millions of dollars from the Chinese, well, a business, but you know that all of the business things in China is run by the Chinese Communist Party. Sure. And so he's gained $27 million in China to support his campaign, which he doesn't even say he's a Democrat. And he's misleading a lot of Arizonans to vote for him, and doesn't admit that you know, he wants, and again, his wife was Gabby Gifford, and she was tragically shot in the head.
Yeah, I remember that.
And so he ends up getting a lot of, and it's an interesting point that he has the same issues that Hunter Biden has of getting millions and millions of dollars from people who are enemies of the United States,
right,
who are trying to buy their way into the United States, and people are letting it happen. And this is where, again, I'm just a crazy ex-Navy fighter pilot, but I'm seeing a lot of evil things going on and a lot of things in the media that aren't being covered that should be, who need to understand, the American people need to understand that there's a lot of evil out there. And know that.
Yeah. Well, you know, I like Stephanie. What he's talking about is the Senate race in Arizona. They have a marvelous Air Force Academy pilot, Martha McSally, who is running for the Senate. She was appointed to an empty seat when McCain died, and she is a wonderful, wonderful patriot, okay, and worthy of being supported. I've even sent her a modest financial contribution, even though she's not in my state. But that's a classic example of the way politicians make money. And, you know, there must be something that they're going to get for their money if this man gets in office, if they've been supporting him. And, you know, the same thing. And I will be political. OK, people say, well, I don't want to be political. I will be political. This guy, Hunter Biden, what in the world did he deserve to get $50,000 a month on a board of directors of Burisma Oil Energy Company, when he knows nothing about that, okay? All this money that his other company got to manage investments out of China. This is all money makes the world go round. And I should have put a subtitle on my book, Follow the Money, because all of this matters. And all of it relates to what it undergirds greed and power, and all of these things really undergird so many of the things in life. And, you know, the only way that people can get away from that and have a pure and good and solid life is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe in the principles that Jesus taught and brought to the world to change the world after 4,000 years of horror and killing. And, you know, all of this that happens, and it's continued. So we are in a minority in the world to try to bring forth the truth of the Lord Jesus and make it a clean and good world.
Mm-hmm. And the media never covers this.
Well, today, the problem with that, and I've covered that in my book also, I have a chapter on media, it just so happens, you know. And, you know, like in the Spanish-American War, we had two major newspapers that ginned up the propaganda to help get us in the Spanish-American War. And today there are six media conglomerates, and those people that own it, they're the ones that tell the editorial board editors, this is what you're going to write. They tell the journalists, this is what you're going to write. And if you don't, you're not going to have a job. And they're all members of the elitist group in the world. And so if they're going to have a certain image and a certain way they're going to proceed, a certain editorial content, which they're doing against Trump today, that's the way the world works. These people are all part of the elitist group that controls the world.
That's right. Yep. And it doesn't have to be that way. And that's why we need to fight back.
Well, a lot of us in the United States and in some way worldwide are doing that, but it's a massive effort. Now, I'm sorry, but I don't believe that we're going to succeed, okay? Because the end times prophecy says that there will be a final end times person that takes power and controls the entire world. And that's when the Lord says, okay, stop the clock. I'm coming back. I'm taking care of you all, and it's all over. You know, new game.
Mm-hmm.
Joe Schofield, you especially know about that.
Amen.
Book of Revelation.
As he used to say in the 60s, Captain, you're cooking with gas. Exactly. Exactly right. Paul, you got a thought on that?
You know, I do. And Alan, thank you so much for being with us and the contributions that you've made. I'm curious on just kind of a personal level with your upbringing in a military family and the experiences that you had, and course, going through the academy and then serving in the military, et cetera, et cetera. I think sometimes there's perhaps some misunderstandings along the way on a Christian's attitude towards armed conflict. There'd be a group of Christians would say, not under any circumstances should we ever fight, have wars, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I would like, if you could address that over the years and given your experience and what you've witnessed with your eyes and the stories of other people telling you their journeys as well, has your thinking towards armed conflict shifted, or where do you stand as a Christian on that?
It relates to the just war concept, you know, mm-hmm. theologically. And is this a just war? Well, in many cases, with what I've learned and studied and written about, some of these wars have been very unjust by all means, and they're motivated by people making money, you know, like the banana wars, especially, which I've written about in Central America. Several of these different wars have significant economic and financial consequences and reasons to go to war. Now, a classic example of what's going on relative to warfare. I have had a very good friend who's now deceased. He was a Marine, wounded 3 or 4 times at an outpost near Quezon in 1968. And all the medics were killed, so he couldn't get any Purple Hearts. So he comes out of the war, and he has bad PTSD because he remembers that one of the Ten Commandments says, "Thou shalt not kill." A graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary got hold of him one time. He says, "Let me tell you something, man. The original commandment was, thou shalt not murder. When you go to war and you kill the enemy with doing everything you can within mm-hmm. your power and your weaponry and your tactics and your strategy to kill the enemy, that is not something that should be holding you back because you did not murder. When you killed somebody on the battlefield, that is okay. That was part of your job. And on a strategic level, it's good versus evil again, God versus the devil. And on the tactical level, the battlefield level, you have to do what you're supposed to do. But I've been concerned, and that's a lot of what I wrote about, is we get sent off by, you know, the drums playing and parades and all that kind of stuff, you know, that gets us into warfare and gins us up for the variety of different reasons. But the wars that we have gotten into are all not always justified. They're not all really just wars.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And I think that's one of the things that I've always followed when it comes to since World War II, when we won unconditionally and then Korea came around and that was still kind of a neutral, not winning thing. And then there was Vietnam and the bottom line. And of course, then there was the other stuff going on in Iran and Iraq. There's just been a lot of, and none of these have been approved by Congress as far as a declaration of war. But I think, you know, what happens is, like you've mentioned, that in the United States, people will support a war, but it doesn't really come across as supporting it because they, the people that support it are, I guess, encouraging profit in the defense industrial complex. And
I got something to say about that if you want to hear it. Do you want to hear it?
Go ahead, sir.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. We're talking now, you touched on military industrial complex.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just barely before he was going to be leaving office in 1961, President Dwight Eisenhower had an incredible talk that I've read about and I put about in my book, but watch the military-industrial complex. Now, mm-hmm. Trump is aware of the same thing. He pulled those 500 Special Forces people on the front lines out of Syria. He says, look, I want us to win economically around the world. I don't want us to have these endless wars. We've had our troops in Afghanistan for 19 years. Now, if people will look at what's going to happen, and I'm going to write about this, there was a pipeline planned by Unocal across Afghanistan from the stands to get oil down through, down out of there and through Afghanistan. They needed Afghanistan for the pipeline. As far as Iraq was concerned, I have a West Pointer friend that wrote a book. He was involved with a mission there to get the oil wells running again. He said, look, in no uncertain terms, that war was set up to get oil out of Iraq, down through Israel and over through the Mediterranean to compete against Russia selling oil and gas in Europe. So there you go. Follow the money. Both of those places are our most recent conflicts.
Yep. Thank God, Alan. You get it. You understand it. You've got the geostrategic picture. And thank God for that. Because, again, none of this is being reported in the media here in America.
No, you know, the media,
and that's what's so frustrating.
Yeah, well, you know, the thing about it is that what I've studied is that, you know, these boards of directors of banks, they have interlocking relationships with the major industrial companies, which includes oil and gas, obviously. They yep. get arms merchants on their boards, arms merchants
yep.
in Vickers in England. I mean, they had bishops and clergymen on their boards, for crying out loud. They had politicians on their boards. That's the way the game is played. These elitists control the money, they control the influence, they control everything. As you can see, because of my study, I'm very animated about this, but I have to be because of what I've learned. I've been committed with my stories to try to get the word out as much as possible. I want people to understand. I don't know if we can do anything about it, but I want people to know about it. What has happened and have minds changed and hearts changed and spirits changed.
And Alan, thank God for you, because I think we, the people, has been left out of the equation until Donald Trump came along. And I think we, the people, are starting to get what's been going on and are starting to push back and fight back. And thank God for that.
Well, you know, it's very interesting to watch the political developments during the last 4 years, and especially this to this race. I see an awful lot of what I call hard hats, middle America, and people that really care about the country and are getting it, as you indicate, and want to be supportive of a president that wants to change things. He's interested in national security on the very borders of America and stop the drug traffickers coming in, the sex traffickers coming in, the drugs coming in, all of these things, you know, the MS-13 of the Nicaraguan gangs and all these things. He wants to stop that. He wants to have a strong military so people will be scared of us, not to fool around with us, but not to get us into useless wars that may not really matter for the original reasons we got in. And it doesn't matter strategically to the national security of the United States of America.
Hey, yeah, I really respect your wisdom. And I really love to hear that regarding the major contrast in Trump and Biden. Their different philosophies, their personality, their experience. I'd love to hear your wisdom on those topics, vision, their path for this country, all that, what the contrast between Biden and Trump is.
Yeah, well, you know, like Trump has said, Biden has been in office for 47 years. You know, why hadn't he solved these problems during 47 years, for crying out loud? And he talks about Trump being the racist. He's the one that has some incredible comments about racism and about the minorities in this country several years ago. But of course, he wants to get past it. He's a changed man now, you know, and people that believe in the sanctity of life. There's only one way they can go in this election. Right.
Yeah, and he's a Catholic, so the sanctity of life has to do with supporting Planned Parenthood, killing the innocent unborn. So there's that.
Well, there's no question about it. I believe, you know, Biden did a pretty good job. I thought he was very lucid, supposedly. At least he could talk coherently at that debate the other night, you know. But, you know, I listen to the conspiracy theorists, of course, and I listen to everything. I hear everything. I get 100 emails a day. And somebody said he really had an earpiece, you know, that was covered with wax in his ear, so he couldn't see it. So somebody asked him a question, somebody outside on his staff, you know. Trump can get on there, he can go for an hour, you know, with no notes or anything, and cover the things he has to cover. But I am concerned about the cognitive ability of Joe Biden, okay, at this age in life, and that he's not really up to it, and he's not going to be able to stand up to the Russians and the Chinese and the things you got to do in America, all right? But Kamala Harris, she's ready to go. So if for some reason he can't work, or they just make him a puppet, then she's going to move in, and then the group that is really, I believe, anti-American. Now, Pastor Schofield, I've really gotten into politics, but, you know, politics is the name of the game in America today, and, you know, 30 days from now. And we as Christians especially have an incredible opportunity to stay on track, number one, and not to lose this country. This country will be a significantly different country for us.
That's right. Mm-hmm. I got a couple of questions there, but I'm not going to go down that street right now. Paul, Craig, Stephanie, got another thought, a question you want to ask the captain? That's so interesting.
Well, actually, I have a question. You know, with everything that's been going on this week, with President Trump being in the hospital and getting out so quickly, is this a conspiracy or is it not?
Well, let me tell you what happened last weekend. I was at a decidedly conservative conference here in Dallas. There was a gentleman named Craig, a Dr. Richard Bartlett from Midland. He's an emergency room physician. I don't know if you've heard about him or not, but he got up there. He said, "Look, I was treating my patients and I was in a meditation prayer, and it came to me to use something for people that start say their tough breathing called Rhinocort nasal spray, which my wife already has bought because it's non-prescriptive." He says, when you start to get your a problem with your breathing, you don't want it to go to the chest. The Rhinocort nasal spray stops it. He said it's some kind of budesonide. You probably know about that. And he said these are just basic things, you know. And then, of course, sometimes you get tested positive. I got tested negative just a week ago for an injection, you know. So I'm clean as of a week ago and so forth, clear as of a week ago. President Trump has tried from the very beginning not to have people get so panicky, okay? So they attack him for not saying what it is. He didn't want to panic the country. That's so right now, he's tried to go out and have his rallies, try to get out there without a mask to show, look, we can make it happen. Unfortunately, someone got to him, either somebody in his family or this Hope Hicks or whatever the case may be, and he got it. I think he's going to be okay. The doctors have tried a lot of different things with him. Believe me, after a 14-day period, he probably will be tested negative. The last 2 weeks of the campaign, he'll be out there 24/7.
Yeah,
absolutely. And I think that, it's funny that, I'm sorry, Joe, go ahead.
Oh, no, I got to say one thing here, because this is so great. You're all leading in this. It's exciting. I had to tell you something, particularly in what you had to say. I watched the 2020 National Prayer, the Prayer Walk 2020 that Huckabee, Governor Huckabee, did you all see that? I mean, I want to tell you, it was absolutely incredible. We see so many people, we talk about this, marching up and down streets, setting fire to cities, chanting, shooting, unbelievable, unlawful, totally anti everything that we can see this American, and smoke covering it all over like we don't understand them. I began to get a little bit discouraged in some ways. And all of a sudden, when Franklin Graham came at the base of the Lincoln statue, and he panned the camera out there over the audience, as far as you could see, over 100,000 people, all the way to the Washington Monument, thousands by tens of thousands of people with their arms, with a hand up, some of them, everybody turning to Jesus Christ and praying and saying, we need to remember something as they marched to the station. They started with the War Veterans Memorial, and that grabbed my heart. And then they walked on and prayed to the White House and prayed to the Congress, and they prayed to the new Black Black American Museum there, a Smithsonian, about who we are as one. And you know, as I looked at all of that, I realized something. They said, it's not going to be done in the White House. Trump will be the first one to tell you that it's not going to be done in the Congress. It's not going to be done in the streets. It's going to be done when everybody gets on their face before God. And 2 Chronicles 7:14, we've used that before, but if it's never meant anything, like you said, it's important right now. If my people will, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. And my goodness, when I saw all those people, it's like the Holy Spirit just said, look at what I'm doing. Keep up the work. And like Rob was saying, get the message out there. Go past the education system that's just destroying what we know about our great nation. Get out there and let them know, I loved you. God, I was in the beginning of this nation. I stood with great men like Captain Allen, and I know what's going on. You stay faithful. And if he chooses to end the whole thing, God will do it. But if he chooses not to, God's working through this, and God has used this president. And I have jumped in here, which I normally don't do, but I was so convicted by this. I know God is in control. Anybody else? We got like 4 minutes. Sorry.
You know, outside in Tel Aviv, when I was there a number of years ago, there's a menorah that stands outside the Knesset building. And it was a gift from the British to the nation of Israel. And inscribed on the front of that, there is a passage of scripture that says, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord.
Yeah.
And I think we need to hold on to that. It's not power. It's not might. It's by his spirit. And he has his time. He has his way. It will be for his glory, for the good of those who love him. And it's purposeful. And I just appreciate those who are on the front lines holding up that word, because those words are encouraging. Words have consequences, but positive words have consequences as well. And I'm just thankful that there are people like Alan who are holding the line, you know, making some inroads.
Well, I have a very good friend who's a young woman who came from Kuwait, and she converted to Christianity, and we were with her last Saturday, and she said, you know, my prayers were never answered until I accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And that was just so wonderful for my wife and me to hear. Jesus answers our prayers. And if people would just say, hey, I'll give that a try, and try it and believe it, because he does.
And it works.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
There's an interesting thing to do is write your prayers down, put them in a box, and then a year or two later, look back and go, yeah, they were answered. They were going to be answered, but they got answered.
That's yep. Right. Amen. Amen. Well, we certainly know he's working. Well, you know what? I've had that. We played beat the clock, Captain. And let's watch this little buzzer.
We need four more hours, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. We need.
We'll get you back, Alan.
Yeah, we're bringing you back, sir. He sent the nicest message. I was telling the folks. We should be.
What a delightful, wonderful group to be with tonight.
Well, thank
you so much.
They are the best.
You're a great guest, Alan.
Good to have you with us, sir.
Yeah.
All right. Well, you know, on behalf of everybody here, we thank God for you, sir. We thank God for your family. Know that you're in our prayers. And let's stay in close touch. We got to have you back, as Rob said. And we're going to look forward to this. Not by might, not by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. Exactly. Galatians 2:20. Let's hold on to that. And let's watch what God can do. And let's pray for our president. He's back at the White House. Huh, Rob? He's back again. He's
oh, yeah.
God's working through all this. And we're going to stay diligent. We'll stay diligent. We'll hold on tight. So we just look forward to this. Those of you listening from Texas tonight, you all know the captain. What a blessing he is there. Next week, we're going to have Richard Ray, Fox 4 News, retired. You all are used to watching him. He's going to be here and talk about why, Captain, he likes to share what God means in his life with everybody he meets, one-on-one, letting them know about his faith. So Richard Ray, Fox 4 News, next week. And on behalf of everyone, again, write us at the station. Go to our website, Raising Expectation. Just look at it, bbsradio.com, Raising Expectation. Talk to us, because we'd love to hear from you. We'll give you how you can get a hold of the captain. And listen, this is a great book. You'll want your copy of this book, Soldiers, Blood and Bloodied Money, Wars and the Ruling Elites. This is going to give you great insight, like we've been talking about. This is a great man of God and a great leader that's written this. So look into it. So remember, Raising Expectations every Monday night. And we look forward to having you with us. It will be 6 o'clock on the West Coast, 8 o'clock in Texas, 9 o'clock on the East Coast. Our prayers are with you. Our thoughts are with you. Let us hear from you. God bless you. And we'll see you next week on Raising Expectations.
Well, I pray for the Lord.
Thank you, Alan.
Joe, I pray bless for the Lord you. Specifically to raise you up, continue to raise you up in the name of Jesus.
Thank you, sir. With these wonderful people, we have what a wonderful family he's given me. Love these people. Yeah. It's going to be
good
great.
Night. Good night.
Good night.
Friends, thanks for joining us on this week's program of Raising Expectations. We profoundly hope you found it engaging and at times humorous, but most of all, uplifting, so that we may, with you, one topic at a time each week, become more encouraged to move forward to an exciting future in, as we always say, this thing called life in America today. So let not your hearts be troubled, your family, finances, faith, freedom. It can be a great future as we talk, listen, respect, and pull together. Please let me hear from you. You can reach me at 972-922-8556. That's 972-922-8556, or Joe Schofield on Facebook or LinkedIn. It'd be a pleasure to know you, and we hope you'll listen in again next week on the BBS Radio Network.